That might be the nicest opening I think I've ever had in my whole life.
Quite possibly.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff.
It has been a joy
to be around the Silviuses for the last
15 years. I'd like to open with prayer, as we'll be taking a look at a couple different passages today. Lord, we thank you that you hear us. We thank you that you promise to meet with us, that you give us your word, that you don't leave us to guess as to what you want. I pray now, Lord, as I speak, may your words flow through me, and as we look at your word, may it challenge our hearts, and maybe more importantly, may you bring the change that you would want to bring in us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Give us the works.
How's that? Better? A little less? I'll just try not to move too much.
I decided to title this sermon, When Worship Offends God. And normally we don't necessarily put those two concepts together. This summer, I had an opportunity to work with Bob Koch and Zach Koch and a bunch of other people. And there was a guy that I worked with, and his name was Ray. And I don't know if you've ever had a near-death experience, but they have a way of bringing clarity to the question of purpose. Why am I here? And it doesn't take very long to realize that Ray has the stories to beat any of us as far as near-death experiences go. He has crashed an airplane and survived. He has crashed a helicopter and survived. One of the rotor blades like flew right by his head, and he survived that. He survived a car incident where he was hooking up his son's Honda to his car in order to drive it away. Someone fell asleep at the wheel, crossed the lanes of traffic, hit the car that he was under, shoved him up under his truck, ripped all the meat off of his legs down to his ankles. A year later, with surgeries and skin grafts, he was back to work and survived these things. And he mentioned to me, he said, God must have a reason for me to be here. And I said, I think I know what your reason is. What do you think your reason is for being here? He's like, you know, I'm not entirely sure, but I think it's to raise my son to adulthood. I was like, that's a valid reason. But those near-death experiences really bring real quick to the surface the question of, what are we here for? And the question of what are we here for?
Uh-oh, maybe it's not working. Maybe I don't have it on. Let's try it now.
What are we here for is really tied to this question of purpose. Worship is tied to purpose. And here is why worship is tied to purpose. When we look at stuff, we are drawn to this reality that worship is worth-ship. What we look at in life, what we evaluate as real for us, challenges us to decide, what are we going to do with our lives? And when we look at all the possible things in our lives, worth-ship is going to be tied. When we look at a beautiful sunset, for example, here, and we see these things, it draws our minds up to something we can't really describe or define. It kind of goes beyond us. Because worship is really going to be tied to two major ideas. And it has nothing to do with whether we prefer hymns or whether we prefer worship choruses. It has everything to do with whether we worship the God who created us and fulfill the purpose by which he made for us, or we worship anything else and everything else that is out there to worship. That is the two questions of worship. It's not, do we worship? Because we all do. The question is, what are we worshiping? Who are we worshiping? And for what end? And so when we think about worship is tied to this. So when we take a look at something beautiful and we're drawn to it, or we take a look at or hear some music that really inspires us or hits our hearts, or we think about something that just blows us away, and our first response is to say, I have to say something good about what I'm experiencing or what I'm seeing. That's worship. That's seeing something worthy and having a desire to see or do something about that. Well, when we worship, it doesn't make the thing greater in itself. And a lot of times, I think we kind of misunderstand the purpose of worship. We think God's in heaven waiting, you know, like we make him greater or something by recognizing him. Like he's in heaven kind of bored, waiting for someone to be recognizing his greatness. And then he's like, oh, good, someone recognized me. But when we look at a beautiful sunset, it doesn't become more beautiful because we recognize it. Does it? When we see a constellation and we're amazed at how the planets are worked out and the stars and all these things, it doesn't become more pretty or more awe-inspiring because we see it. It's merely recognizing what is already there. Now, the challenge is this. What happens when we worship something that is good but not God. And most of the idols that we're going to struggle with and is going to be good things that we turn into God things, and then they become bad things. That's the challenge. That's always going to be the challenge for us, because when we worship, we all are going to worship something all the time. It's not a question of in church service we're worshiping, or when I'm reading my Bible, I'm worshiping. When I'm watching TV, I'm worshiping. When I'm reading a book, I'm worshiping. When I am at work, I'm worshiping something. And every single thing we worship is going to demand a sacrifice. This title, this Time magazine, came out, I think, in the 90s, and it was looking back on a guy by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, who made this very famous statement, God is dead. That is the expression that he coined. It became very famous. It came out of a story that I want to read part of to you. It's called The Madman. Nietzsche was an atheist. He didn't believe in God at all. But I want you to notice what he realized. If we remove God as the focus of life, this is what comes out, okay? So here's the story. It's a little bit vague, a little bit hard to understand. But just try to follow with me, and I'll try to read it slowly. Have you ever heard of a madman who on a bright morning lighted a lantern and ran to the marketplace calling out unceasingly, I seek God, I seek God. And as there were many people standing about who did not believe in God, he caused a great deal of amusement. Why? Is God lost? Said one. Has he got strayed away like a child? Said another. Does he keep himself hidden? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a sea voyage? Has he immigrated? The people laughed and cried, and great commotion arose. The insane man jumped into their midst and transfixed them with his glances. Where is God? I'll tell you. I mean to tell you. We have killed him, you and I. We are his murderers. But how have we done this? How are we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the whole horizon? What do we do when we loosen this earth from its sun? Where does it now move? Where do we move? Away from all suns? Do we run without rest? Do we go backward or sideways, forward or in all directions? Is there still an above and below? Is there still a reference point for anything? Since the death of God, it has not gotten colder and darker, has it not? Shall we not have to light lanterns in the morning? Do we not hear the noises of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we not smell the divine putrefaction for even God's decay? God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we console ourselves, the most murderous of all murderers, the holiest and mightiest that the world has hitherto possessed, has bled to death under our knives? Who will wipe the blood from us? With what water would we cleanse ourselves? Is not the magnitude of this deed too great for us? And here's the line that I want you to pay attention to. Shall we not ourselves have to become gods to seem worthy of what we have done? There never was a greater event, and on all accounts of it, all who born after us will belong to a higher history. Here the madman went silent and looked again at all of his hearers. And they were silent and looked at him in surprise. At last he threw his lantern to the ground so that it broke into pieces and was extinguished. I've come too early. I am not yet at the right time. This enormous event is still on its way, and it's traveling. It has not yet reached men's ears. Lightning and thunder needs time. The light of stars need time. Deeds need time, even after they are done, to be seen and heard. It is further stated that the madman went on his way to different churches on that same day, and he sang his requiem for the eternal God. When he led out and called to account, he always gave the same reply. What are these churches now, if they are not tombs and monuments for God? And this atheist, back in the 1850s, was coming up with this realization that if we remove God as the center of purpose, if we remove God as the center of worship, we have to put ourselves in the spot of worship. There's nothing else to which we could look to. And so this guy, you know, in one sense, a total atheist, understood the consequences of his realization. And he said the people of his day didn't understand it. And back in the 90s, Time magazine read an article to say, was he predicting the future accurately? Is God really dead? And you look at Europe, and what are the churches there, but if not tombs to a God who once was powerful there? And we have to evaluate for ourselves this concept of worship. Who are we worshiping? And what are we doing with our lives? Because I think the challenge for us is idolatry is going to sneak in to our lives all the time and in every way. Idol worship is such an easy thing that we don't even realize it when it's come. Because worship, is, if it's not worshiping God, is going to be idol worship. And it's a crazy thought, because we would look at this and say, I'm not an idol worshiper. I don't bow down to any tiki gods in my backyard. But is it possible that if we do not put God where he belongs in our lives, that every single thing we do out of that is going to be idol worship in some form? And Nietzsche was recognizing that the starting point for idol worship is ourselves. Because once we take God out of the picture, once he is not in the focus and the highest and the center of everything, we move him off to the right or to the left, even just a little bit. It throws the whole dynamic of our lives out. So all of the sins that we think about, all of the consequences to the world that we live in, both corporately as a group and individually, all those sins and consequences are merely acts of worship with a sacrifice that's being paid. So we think about, say, an alcoholic, and we would look at an alcoholic and say, he loves his alcohol, he needs to stop. Well, maybe the real issue is not that he loves alcohol, but that he is worshiping something other than God. And that form is alcohol. If you took the alcohol away from him, he might worship something else, and it still wouldn't be God. And so we think about the kid who is tempted to cheat or steal. What's he worshiping? Materialism or something else? Those of us who have to pay taxes pretty soon, and the whole temptation that goes with, you know, fudging here, fudging there, you know, maybe not declaring every single thing. What are we worshiping with that mentality? Because we're worshiping something in that desire. So the person who cares too much about what people think, they're not just vain. They're worshiping something other than God. And the consequences follow us. And we will sacrifice on that altar time. We will sacrifice money. We will sacrifice friendships. We will sacrifice all of these things to something other than God. And it's a horrible thing that the Bible's going to go even further to explain. And now we're actually going to open the Bible. So if you guys could open to Romans 1, we're going to be taking a look at the origins of this irreverent worship. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? Paul says it's as old as Adam and Eve, this concept of worship. And we're going to take a look at verses 18 through 25. Here's what Paul says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Paul's going to basically walk us down three steps of idol worship. Where did this come from? Where is this going? The first thing that he wants to kind of communicate here is that we suppress the truth. In order to suppress something, you have to have it. So when I think of a suppressor, I think of a silencer to a handgun, right? It suppresses sound. What it's suppressing is something you can control. The gun is loud. You pull the trigger, you provide the noise. A suppressor silences that sound a little bit and suppresses it. But you cannot suppress something you do not currently possess. And so here's what Paul is saying. We have the truth of God's existence. It's everywhere. But all of us, individually and humanity as a whole, has suppressed that truth in their own hearts. They have tucked it away. They have pushed it down. And the Bible says that the truth is evident. He says this. He says, if you look at the world, he says God's creation has made his invisible qualities known. And he mentions two. If you look in verse 20, his eternal power, his divine nature, clearly seen. And yet, what do we do with it? Suppress it. Push it down. And so here's the idea. God doesn't give us everything about himself. He gives us just a teeny bit through creation. It's the equivalent of 2 plus 2. 2 + 2 = 4. Good. Simple fact. But what if we are so not wanting the truth that we don't want 2 + 2 to be 4? We want 2 + 2 to be 6 billion. And we're suppressing that truth. That's evident to all. So if God decided to give us a polynomial derivative, which I think two people in our church might comprehend, if we don't understand the concept of 2 + 2, what's the chances of us figuring out a polynomial derivative or a complex equation? God has given us creation, and it is enough to condemn us. Not because creation can save us. We can't figure out enough about God from looking at trees and birds and the atmosphere. But that stuff is enough to condemn us, because that reality is 2 + 2 = 4. Creation plus God shows us divine attributes. And every human has suppressed that truth. Now, if we suppress the truth, we have to do something else. We have to replace the truth with something lesser. And so when we replace God, this is where our concept of idolatry shows up. When we suppress God, we have to worship something else. Because in our hearts, we are compelled to worship. There's nothing else we can do. So if we say, I don't want to believe that God is sovereign and in charge of everything and demands my life, then I have to take that truth, shove it down, suppress it, and replace it with something else. And so Paul will go on to say that we suppress that truth, we end up worshiping idols, and the crazy thing is, he says, we become like what we worship. And in this case, idols can't see, they can't hear, they can't think. And he says, the more we worship those idols, the more like those idols we become. So that their thinking, he says, becomes futile, and their minds become dark, and they cannot see reality around them. Why? Because they're worshiping idols they can't see, hear, or think. And in Psalm 115, he lists off, that he expands, the psalmist expands on this idea. He says there's these idols, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't walk, they can't taste, they can't think, they can't speak. And then he says, right in the middle of Psalm 115, he says, and those who make them will be like them, and all who trust in them will be like them. And so the idea here is, when we worship something other than God, we are becoming like that thing that we worship. So that the more we worship it, the more we become like it, and pretty soon, we can't hear, we can't see, we cannot speak. I don't know if parents, and maybe some of our wives, have ever watched a person playing a video game intensely, right? We become like what we worship. And let's just use the video game illustration for half a second. I think about this every so often when Melody's talking to me when I'm playing a video game. Bad idea, because I become as unresponsive to the world around me as the video game character is. Mario, or whoever, never once says, yes, dear, I'll listen and do the dishes. You can talk to Mario all day long on the video game thing, and he's never going to hear you. And if your kids are playing video games, right, Natalie boys, and someone's talking to you, cannot hear them. We become like what we're involved in. Now, if that's true on something small and fairly insignificant like video games, how much truer is it on the other areas of things that we worship? Is it possible that we are really becoming something all the time, supernatural, spiritual? We're either becoming more like God as we worship Him, right? The idea of becoming like Christ throughout the whole Bible, put on Christ, take off sin. Why is that? Because we're worshiping Jesus. And the more we worship Him, the more we become like Him. But if that's true, the flip side is also true. If I'm worshiping something other than God, I'm becoming like whatever I'm worshiping. And Paul goes even farther in 1 Corinthians to say, it's demons that we're worshiping. And that scares me to no end. Because I'm becoming like something spiritual. What? And the Bible in Romans 1 says all of us are born in this position of worshiping anything but God because of we suppressing the truth and replacing God with something lesser, and then worshiping that lesser thing and becoming like what we worship. I find it interesting that in the second part of Romans 1, the first thing on the list of idolatry is humanity themselves. We worship ourselves, images made to look like men. That's the first thing that's mentioned. Because once we exchange the truth, we have to replace it with something else. And Paul then, after this end of passage, starts to talk a lot about sex, a ton. About this, the depravity of where that leads. And I think the reason why he picks sex over all the other things he could have picked to show idol worship is sex is a good thing that God created. And yet it is the thing that gets corrupted and destroys us more than anything else when we replace it with what God intended it to be. So when we worship something other than God, it destroys us, it corrupts us, and it moves us from becoming like God to becoming more like something else. And that's a scary thing. But we look at ourselves and we're good religious people. We're not prone to this, are we? I mean, we're not that crazy. You know, we don't kill our family members like he's going to list off in Romans 1, right? We don't bow down to silver gods in our basement. We don't sacrifice food in the morning, do we? And one of the crazy things that Jesus is going to interact with is the Pharisees throughout the entire Gospels, perhaps the most religious group of people ever, you know, understanding so much truth and yet missing it entirely. So if you would, we want to take a look now in Romans or Matthew 15 and take a look. Well, what does it look like for religious people to practice this idea of idol worship? What does it look like for people who know better and are so close to the truth of God? How does worship get corrupted in that? What offends God with church worship that is not centered on him? Because you would think that anyone who has the word of God in their midst, which the Pharisees did, would be the farthest from being able to worship the wrong thing. And yet, what do we see with the Pharisees? They are so close and yet so far away. So 15, Matthew 15, we're just going to read the first 9 verses real quick. Then the Pharisees came, teachers of the law, to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help this might otherwise you would receive from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not honoring his father and mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Jesus asks a question to a question that he's asked. The Pharisees are like the first cleanliness is next to godliness group. They're like, "Your disciples are eating without washing their hands. This is horrible." And Jesus asks them a question, redefines the entire argument and turns it on them, which he does a lot. And he doesn't just do it to the Pharisees. I think he does it to us, because a question asked is sometimes maybe more powerful than anything else. There was a time, maybe my second year teaching, and I had a student that was driving me crazy. And for the teachers in the room, right, we know how that can go. And 2 years this student was with me, and he just couldn't get it. Like, I don't know if it was something against me, if it was just spiritual darkness. I would talk to him, he would just stare at me like I was from another planet, speaking another language. And one of these days, I was fed up. I went back to my office and was like, "God, why is he here? Can't you take him out and put him somewhere else or do something, change his whole personality? I don't know, do something." And I was like, you know, not really praying, but sort of praying, more like talking in my room. And it was like God was speaking to my heart. And he said this. Basically, he said to me, "And why haven't I given up on you?" And that like changed my whole perspective. I was like, whoa. And it changed how I looked at that kid because of one question that God kind of redirected me to think about. What makes you so different from him? You're 25 and shaking your fist at me. He's 14. You're in the same position. And that changed it. That one question redirected my whole attitude towards this kid. So I didn't beat him. It was good. I didn't get kicked out of school or anything. It was a good thing overall. So when Jesus re-asks us this question, he says this: "You're so concerned with hand washing that isn't even in the Bible. You're adding rules to rules to rules for these people." And he says, "You're using your tradition to break the commands of God." Now, we're not going to talk a ton about this idea of Corban that Jesus is referring to, but basically the principle was, I'm supposed to take care of my elderly parents. There is no Social Security at the time. And one of the ways I can get around giving my parents money in their old age is to have this cool little loophole built into a tradition in which I give the money to the temple, sort of, tie it up there long enough for my parents to die, and then I can get it back later. And Jesus looks at them and says, "What are you doing? You're putting this tradition equal to the laws of God and maybe even higher and worshiping this thing, thinking you're doing something so good. And the Pharisees are like, but this is old. We've been doing this for years. God must love anything, any tradition that's and Jesus turns it on its head and he says, yeah, you're doing something that's familiar. You're just like another group of Jewish people a couple hundred years ago who did the same thing. He's like, sure enough, you're following a tradition, all right. You're doing something, all right. You're doing the tradition of rebelling against God. And he says, here is what Isaiah said. And he said it about his people, and it's still true for them today. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are rules taught by men. He's like, you're following a tradition, but it's not a good one. And it's a challenge to us because we come together, we all know the right words, we worship together, and we hopefully worship in small groups and we worship separately at home. But here's the challenge. We can be religiously worshiping and be worshiping in vain the whole time. And that's a very serious challenge to us, for those of us who know the truth, who have the word of God in our midst all the time. The Pharisees had the word of God in their midst all the time, and yet they were so close and yet so far away. So a question from Christ can redefine the conversation. Not all traditions are good traditions, and worshiping an image of what we imagine God to be is still an idol. They were worshiping something close to God, but not God. For a moment, they were worshiping a lesser God. And so they were close, but no cigar. They tried their best to do it on their own, to be as close to reality as they could get, but they still weren't flamingos. They still were not worshipers of God. And anyone at the time would have looked at them and said, of course these guys worship God. But Jesus knew their hearts and said, no, you don't worship God. You worship a lesser God. You worship a God that looks an awful lot like you, rather than worshiping the God of the Bible, the which you claim to know so much. Because they can do what we do. They can use the scripture to justify anything they want to. And the challenge is to allow the truth of God to hit me and to keep hitting me and not to use other scripture to justify when I'm doing things I'm not supposed to be doing, when the Holy Spirit brings that conviction, because the conviction came to them. They didn't want it. They walked away offended. It's kind of funny. Later in the passage, they're like, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended by you? And Jesus is like, yeah, that was pretty much my point, to offend them if I could. But they didn't have that godly sorrow. They didn't have that desire to repent. They just had that offense, and Jesus is coming after them. So the challenge for us, what are we going to do with this? Getting to the roots. I grew up in New Mexico, as Pastor Jeff mentioned. We don't have grass there, surprisingly enough. Deserts don't have a lot of grass. And rather than just having a sand pit for your front yard, New Mexico, they're a little more creative. They come up with rocks, decorative rocks, lava rocks, any kind of rock you could find as long as it's uniform, and we throw them in our front yard. Which means no mowing. So for those of you who hate mowing, move to New Mexico. But there is a downside. Isn't it funny that for those of you who garden, the plant you want to grow never grows. And the plants you don't want to grow, those are the ones that always are growing. So in New Mexico, same basic principle, weeds are everywhere. And it's a desert. It rains like 3 times a year, and yet weeds still grow. So you have weeds popping through your rock lawn. And my neighbor paid me a nickel every day, well, not every day, a couple times a week, to pull up his weeds in his front yard. There was only one condition. In order to get my nickel for each weed, the weed had to be tied to the root. Because if you don't get the roots, it comes back up pretty quick. And the idea here, and the thing we want to try to evaluate, is getting to the roots in our hearts that manifest in idol worship. Because the crazy thing is, like we talked about, you can remove one idol and replace it with another and think you're getting somewhere. So for the person who can somehow manage to control one form of sin, whether it's drinking too much, smoking too much, whatever, if you replace that with the idol worship of self-control or self-discipline or I am so great I can do it myself, the root is still there. You've plucked off one part. You've plucked off the smoking part of the root, but you haven't ripped out the root from the core. And so the questions we want to evaluate here, and I gave them all to you, is evaluating basically how do we get to the root? How do we not just pluck off the part of the sin that we don't like, the consequence that we don't necessarily like? I lose my patience, and so I kind of drive people away. I don't want to do that, so I'm going to fix that, but not really deal with the issue of the heart. These questions are a way, possibly, to start to try to strive to go past just the leaves and the stalk of the weeds in our lives, but to move deeper to the heart issue, the weed that goes to the heart. So here's some questions to be thinking about. Your idol behind door number three. We want to try to evaluate and move to the core of where we are. And these questions can help. I did not write any of these questions, just so you know, a much smarter person than myself did, but I am stealing them and using them for my purposes. First off, the question to evaluate possibly, what are idols in my life? What is my functional savior? What do I hope is going to get me through the day? Entertainment? When you're having a day at work and you're like, when I get home, I can do this, and that'll get me through this rough spot. What is the this for you? For a lot of us, it's entertainment. I know that's a big one that I struggle with. Oh, I can go home and unwind and watch TV or go on Facebook or whatever. What is my functional savior? If it is not Jesus, it is going to be something that I'm expecting to provide my answers. It's going to get me through the day. What is my idea of heaven? I don't know if you're the kind of person that sees pictures like this and says, if only I could be on a beach somewhere in a hammock. That would be heaven. Usually it's because we're shoveling snow in the middle of February, though this February hasn't been very snowy. And the idea is we're looking ahead to some future happy spot for us, usually because right now we're in a position we don't like. Now, in these pictures, they never tell you that there's, you know, sand fleas and some kind of amoeba that's going to make you sick. And the people are never sunburnt, ever, in these pictures of heaven. But a lot of people live their lives waiting for that point. The question is, what is heaven for you? What is your version of heaven? Does it involve God at the center and you worshiping him? Or is it something lesser than that? For those of us who remember being single, singleness, trial, some form of hell, right? Therefore, what is my hope? My heaven, if you're single, is
marriage.
Really? Is that heaven? It is pretty awesome, though. I have to say to you that Melody is standing right there. But the problem is this. If God is not the center of my life relationally, then I will replace one form of hell with another form of hell, thinking I'm stepping up, when really I'm just going sideways. So what has happened for you? Maybe you're in the middle of working hard and your goal is someday I'm going to retire. Retirement will be heaven. Talk to some retired people and some of them don't really like it so much. The challenge is, what is your heaven? Is it living next to Christ for all of eternity, praising his name? That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to do. But if that's not what we think of when we think of our future happy place, then it's something lesser. And that might be our idol, whatever that is. Third question. What is the all but this in my life? I'm willing to give up everything you want, God. I'll give you this, this, and this, except I'm not going to give you this. This one changes over time, does it not? The thing you don't want to give up to God. So if Cademan should tragically die, will I walk away from the Lord at that point? Because God, I'll give you everything except the life of my kid. Melody develops a debilitating disease where I have to take care of her for the next 40 years. If that happens, will I walk away from the Lord? Is that God, I'll give you everything but her? What is the this in your life? And it changes throughout stages. And whatever we point to and say, God, I will give you my money and I'll give you this and I'll give you my job, but I won't give you this. That this, whatever our finger is pointing at, that might be our idol that we're clinging to and we don't want to let go of. And God has a way of trying to pull those things out of us because he loves us. He doesn't want us to hold on to these things because ultimately, the things that we cling to that are like this, we have no control over it normally anyway. And God's like, I want your heart. And you seem to think that this thing is going to give you joy and that thing is getting in the way of you worshiping me the way that you're supposed to. So what is the this for you? What is the this? Next one, who do I want to make happy? Notice the who is in nice bold print. At the end of the day, who do we want to be happy with us? Perhaps it's our friends. We want our friends to be happy with us. Perhaps it's our boss. We want our boss to be happy with us. Maybe it's our 90s picture of a family. Who is it on your list? Girlfriend, boyfriend, spouse, boss, neighbor. Is it Jesus at the center? Is Jesus on that first highest list? Who do I want to make happy? Does Christ jump to your mind immediately? Because if he doesn't, then maybe that person or that family or that relationship is taking over what God wants for himself alone. Who do I want to make happy at the end of the day? Where do I go for comfort when life is difficult? Here we go in America, right? We have our comfort foods. When you're in pain, when you're struggling, when you're having a rough day, where do you go for your relief? If it isn't straight to the heart of God, then that may be the idol that we cling to give us meaning. For some of us, it is comfort food, maybe. For others of us, again, it could be entertainment. It could be that relationship. It could be whatever. It could be sin of some kind. Whatever it is, that thing we go to when life is difficult might be the very thing that's keeping us from the heart of God and the idol that we're worshiping without even realizing we're worshiping it. What makes me feel the most self-worth? When I get that big deal, when I bring home that paycheck, when I get the big trophy, what gives me worth at the end of the day? When do I feel the most self-satisfaction, the most self-worth? And again, if it is not Jesus and what he has done for me and the relationship that I have with him, it's probably going to be an idol of some form. So these questions, I think, have a tendency to reveal the heart to us. They reveal where we stand. They reveal what we're pursuing. And I was talking to a friend of mine about this particular sermon, and originally I was going to end it right about here. And so you guys would all go home being like, oh, I'm such a terrible idol worshiper. And that's true, but that's maybe not where we want to end it. And he said, what now? Because I hate this when this happens too, when somebody identifies a problem, like someone writes a wonderful book saying, everything in the world is horrible. And we're like, you're right, it is. And then they say, the end. And you're like, okay, so everything's horrible and broken. What do I do about it? And one thing I want to be very careful here with this concluding part of the what now is I don't want to give you a list of things to do. Because if I do that, it would be easier for me to say that to you. But at the same time, I could just be giving you another idol to fall into. So I want to try to just recap a couple points and then challenge you to take a look at some scripture. I'm going to give you two passages to evaluate your life against. And I gave you all the questions in that handout, and I want to challenge you and challenge myself to go home today or tomorrow and read through those questions and spend some time asking, what really is my idol? And then maybe work through this process. The first one is to recognize we all have idols. Every single one of us in this room, from the day that we recognize it to the day that we die, that is a fight for us. The challenge is, do we want to fight it? Or are we just going to be pretty content to let it sit the way that it is? The idol in our lives, the idol in our hearts. And then the challenge then is to repent of these things. Martin Luther said that the Christian life is one of continual repentance. It's not like I repented once when I get saved and call it good. I repent my whole life for the rest of my life until I die. And these are the kinds of things I'm repenting of, idol worship. So recognizing I have them, repenting of them. For next one is to let go any attempt to master our idol by our own strength. So whatever our struggle is, to not look at it and say, I just need to pick myself up. I need to just do better, and then I'll overcome it. That is not a way of dealing with an idol. That may actually get you out of one position of idolatry, but then quite possibly replace it with yourself, your self-control, your ability to overcome. So the challenge is not for you to do better. Number three, Psalm 115, I mentioned it previously. It talks about what these idols look like. Those who worship them become like them. The next verse, verse 11, and I'm not going to turn there now, but I would challenge you to go home and read it. It says, those who fear the Lord, trust in him. He is their help and shield. It's learning to trust and fear the right things in life. The problem with idol worship is we don't see God how he is. We see how we think he is, and we worship something we think is better than him or greater than him or more worthy of our lives than him. When the challenge is, if we see God for who he is, then like Isaiah, we will fall down on our faces and say, woe is me. This is the God of the universe. And the one I thought I knew in my own little head is nothing close to the reality of who he is. So the challenge of trusting and actually knowing who is God, who is he really? And if he is up here, like the Bible suggests that he is, then that's going to make worshiping these lesser things so much smaller. Is a girlfriend or a boyfriend really going to challenge a God of the universe who you see clearly? Is money really going to be that powerful when we think about the God of the universe? If we see him for who he is, it'll change our perspective. The last one, allow Christ's death to put our idolatries to death. And this is an ongoing battle. This is the part where God calls us to work in him and through him and with him. And the passage I want you to go home and read is Colossians 3, 5 through 10. And this talks about taking off the old nature, and he lists all these different idols that we used to wear. And he says, and now that you are dead in Christ and alive in Christ, put on these new things. Take off these old things, put on these new things. And I want you just to, if you have time, to take some time and look at the contrast between the two different lifestyles that are mentioned there. Because if we are in Christ, then we can beat idolatry not because of us, but because we're with Jesus, who beat every form of idolatry that came against him. Every temptation he faced was a temptation to idol worship. And Jesus overcame it and says, if you are in me and walking with me, then I will overcome it in you. And so staying close to him, repenting of our sin, recognizing our idol worship, recognizing what our idols are, when he starts to pull them away, we allow him to put those things to death. We don't cling to them. We don't hold to them. We don't say, no, 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 Jesus, everything but this. No. We say, Lord, here you go. And you may put this to death if you should so desire. And as we do that, then maybe we'll be a group of people who can look at the world we live in and call out the idol worship that we see, not because we're above it, but because we have the ability to see it as Christ sees it, because he's already pulled the plank out of our eye so that we can now deal with the teeny specks in the eyes of those around us. So I don't want to give you a huge list of things to do, but I do want to challenge you to take a look at Psalm 115 and take a look at Colossians chapter 3 and basically put your life to these questions, put your life to what the scripture says, and throw yourself on his mercy and say, Lord, I repent of these things. Now, please give me strength to overcome them in the reality. We're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to sing Come Thou Fount. We sang it last week. I didn't think about it last week. I think Melody even asked me, what should we sing? I want you guys to, as we stand to sing Come Thou Fount, when we get to the third verse, I would challenge you guys to pray that. Pray that third verse as a prayer from your heart to the Lord. As it talks about being prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. And then it says, take my heart and seal it for your courts above. So as we sing this song, I would challenge you to sing it as a prayer.